So does God really desire to work through flawed people like you and me? And yes, I just called you flawed. Sorry if you think you have it all together and you're perfect. We should probably talk after service. But the question is, does God really intend and desire to work through people like you and me, people who are aware of our shortcomings, our bad habits, our weaknesses, our past, all the places we might lack ability? You know, we tend oftentimes to look around and see other people who appear to have it maybe more together than we do. They know the scriptures better than we do. They talk theology better than we do. They seem to have skills that we don't. And it's easy to assume that those are the kinds of people God wants to work through and not us. I don't know if you can remember, and it's growing, my memory is growing dimmer and dimmer as I get older, but as a kid, you know, playing a game, playing some sort of sport, and you're picking teams. Remember that? Whether it's baseball or soccer or football, whatever you're playing. Usually the two biggest kids or the two most confident kids would be chosen as the captains, which, by the way, that was not me. And then the two captains, you've probably experienced this or saw this, would take turns picking individuals who were lined up to be on their team. And how did that work? They pick the kids they think are best or the kids they like or their friends. And inevitably, there's one who's left last, right? Now, understand, I was a very skinny, small child. My son would probably say I'm still small. He likes to say that. I wore these glasses since I was two or three. No one looked at me and thought, he's going to be an athlete someday. That did not happen. So I know what it is to be the last one standing and feeling like the captain has stuck with me on their team. That was part of my childhood. And as you think about that, maybe you didn't ever play sports. I don't know. But isn't this how the world works? The best get picked. You don't typically at work get told, we think you're the least effective person on the team, and so we'd like to give you a raise. We'd like to give you an advancement. That's not how it works, right? We pick the best. We pick the brightest. They're the people that we assume things are going to happen through. Is this how God works? Does God pick the best and the brightest and the most gifted to play the central roles on his team? Now, a few weeks ago, if you weren't with us, we read from Paul's words in a letter he wrote to some followers of Jesus in a place called Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes, brothers or sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, Paul says, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as is written, Paul says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that God chooses the foolish to shame the wise, that he chooses the weak to shame the strong, that he chooses the lowly and the despised and the things that are not to be a part of his plan? We might say that God picks the last kid first. Do we really believe that? Is that how it works? In a few weeks, we'll actually see that God literally picked the small, scrawny kid to be the king of Israel. But why would God work this way? Why would God do what seems backwards to us? Well, in verse 29, Paul says, it's so that no one may boast before him. That it's because of him that we're even in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, therefore, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So perhaps I would suggest it is because of the lack of ability that you see in yourself that you are perfectly situated to be someone through whom God would work. We see this morning in a man named Moses. Past 2 weeks, we've been looking at Abraham. Last week, we were introduced to his son Isaac as well. And of course, Abraham was the starting point, the first person through which God initiates this grand rescue plan for all of humanity. You may remember, if you're with us, there were some shortcomings in his life. Well, as the story continues, Abraham's son Isaac has a couple of sons. One of them is named Jacob. There's a mess in their family. And Jacob has a bunch of sons. There's a mess in their family. One of those sons is named Joseph. He's the guy with the technicolor dream coat. And he has this fascinating life. If you're unfamiliar with it, you really should read the story of Joseph this week. It begins in Genesis chapter 37. The super short version is he is sold into slavery by his own brothers. Great start. He ends up working for one of Pharaoh's officials in Egypt, whose wife falsely accuses him of assaulting her. This lands him in prison, but God gives him the ability to interpret dreams, which ultimately places him before Pharaoh, who of all people is able to recognize that God is at work in this man. And this is what happens. This is in Genesis chapter 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Took a signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as a second in command. This is a man who had been in prison. And people shouted before him, "Make way." Thus he put him in charge of the whole of Egypt. It's an amazing story. It's a roller coaster story. If you're not familiar with it, again, you should read it. But Joseph ends up serving as essentially the prime minister of Egypt. But then we come to Exodus, and this is how the story begins, and this is the reality for the people of Egypt. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, if you'd like to turn there, we'll be looking at the first couple chapters. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died." Great start. "But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." This is a grim picture. It's a grim start to the story. These people who came from this man, who Joseph, who had essentially been used by God to save this country from a famine, who had been put in charge, suddenly it's been reversed again, and they're being worked ruthlessly as slaves. So hated are the Israelites at this point that Pharaoh horrifically commands the midwives, when the Hebrew women give birth, that if they're to have sons, they're to kill them. Literally throw any infant male that's born to Hebrew into the Nile River. It's horrific. But somehow Moses is born of one of these Hebrew slaves. His life is spared. And in fact, he ends up being raised by none other than Pharaoh's own daughter in Pharaoh's household. And this is the first thing we read about Moses as he grows up. This is in Exodus 2, verse 11. Again, this is kind of a rough start. "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' And the man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.'" So this is the guy who's going to be the hero. Apparently, he couldn't look around very well because somebody did see him killing somebody. He chooses murder as the right answer, and then now he's terrified. So what does he do? He runs away. He flees out into the desert to a place called Midian, where no one's going to find him. And in fact, Moses goes on to spend decades not as somebody in a home of royalty, but as a shepherd out in the wilderness with his father-in-law's sheep. And it's as he's out tending his father-in-law's sheep on what we are told is the far side of the wilderness that this famous encounter takes place. This is in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and the cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So we're told this has been a long period. In fact, it has been decades since Moses fled Egypt, and things have not improved for his people. But while Moses has been far away tending sheep, God, we're told, has heard the cries of his people and is watching with concern for them. And so God reaches Moses in this peculiar way, in a peculiar place. This is in chapter 3, verse 1, and perhaps you're familiar with this story, but I'll read it. Verse 1, chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock with Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is also called Mount Sinai later. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over there and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses, we're told, hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. This is so interesting because it's this unexpected, peculiar place where Moses encounters God. It isn't in a church sanctuary. It isn't at the tabernacle that's not even built yet. It isn't at a religious site. It's out in the middle of nowhere with a bush that's weirdly on fire but not burning up. I'm reminded God often meets us not in the places we expect, but in the places we need him to. There's nothing here, by the way, to suggest that Moses has become incredibly wise. In fact, his response seems quite simple. There's nothing to suggest he's overly spiritual or incredibly upright. He's simply a man tending his father-in-law's sheep in a foreign land. And so what is God's message to Moses? Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Starts off encouraging. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Try to say that fast. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, God says. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. This is awesome. This has got to be great news. The reason Moses killed somebody was he was grieved over this very thing, and now God's going to do something about it. He's seen the misery of his people. He's heard their cry, seen their oppression. This has to be so great. But hold on a second. Verse 9. Again, now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Verse 10, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I am sending you, Moses. Moses doesn't go, all right, Lord, let's do it. That's not how he responds. Notice how his response. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Have you ever felt like that? Why in the world me, God? Who am I that you would do anything with me? Moses can relate. What's God's answer? He says, he doesn't tell him who he is. He tells him who God is and where God's going to be. His answer isn't, Moses, this is who you are. This is why I chose you. These are the abilities you have. No, he says, I will be with you. This will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I will be with you. That's the answer to who am I. I will be with you. It isn't about you, Moses, just like it isn't about you and it isn't about me. But Moses still has some questions. So Moses asks in verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? Sort of a way of saying they're going to question whether I really know what I'm talking about. And God's response is, I am who I am, which is where we get Yahweh, God's name from. He says, this is what you're to say to the Israelites, I am has sent you. And he promises Moses quite clearly that the leaders of Israel will listen to him. But Moses continues to protest. In the beginning of chapter 4, Moses answers, what if they do not believe me or listen to me or say, the Lord did not appear to you? These are natural questions, right? What if people think I'm crazy? What if people look at me and go, what business do you have doing this? We know your flaws. Who are you? That's kind of his question. What if they don't believe me or listen to me or say, the Lord did not appear to you? And in Moses' defense, he's just out in the desert tending sheep, right? When this conversation happens. This is all quite sudden and abrupt. And so God gives him some fascinating signs, probably not the ones that Moses would have chosen, to assure him. Verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. And notice he ran from it. He was not a fearless man. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. I don't think that was a sign he was hoping for. Maybe like voice in the heavens that's going to follow me, or some thunder and lightning, something like that. Not let's play with snakes, right? He's not done. He says, this is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. And so Moses put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous and had become white as snow. Thank you, God. Now I have like this horrible skin disease on my hand. Right? Now put it back in your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back in his cloak. When he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, then they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Now, I would imagine from this for the next few days, Moses was probably really careful not to drop his staff and probably kept his hands out of his cloak, right? Because those weren't the signs he was hoping for. Those are kind of sketchy experiences, to say the least. But this is what God does, not just to provide signs for everyone else to believe him, but to convince him that he's with him, that he's called him, and that this is real. So how does Moses respond? He keeps protesting. This hasn't gotten through to him yet. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Anyone relate to that one? Don't feel like you're real eloquent? Speaking is scary. Maybe you aren't comfortable with public speaking. As far as I know, Moses hasn't been in speech class or studying communication or being mentored in this area. He's been, again, alone with a bunch of animals in the wilderness, probably talking to himself. And how does God respond to this question? Which may be completely legitimate. For all we know, he may have had a speech impediment. He's seen a weakness, that he is not eloquent, that he does not know how to speak. So how is he supposed to be a spokesperson? And so what does God say to him? He says, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. As I hear that, I think we all have to be reminded of this all of the time. I've been in ministry for more than 2 decades now, and I think consistently one of the biggest things that I hear from people like you and people like me is I'm really afraid to share my faith. And underneath that is often, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to say. And so sometimes we come up with formulaic, kind of memorable things rather than just telling our story and what God's doing. But we're worried oftentimes about, what if I don't say it right? What if I don't know what to say? What if somebody asks me a question I don't have an answer for? That's kind of the idea here. And we need to be reminded, who gave us our mouth? Right? Who gave the people we're speaking to their ears? Maybe we could trust God a little bit. Later, Jesus would send out his disciples to proclaim his message, and he gives them a warning. This is in Matthew chapter 10, and this is what he says. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. It's a great halftime speech, right? You're going out like sheep among wolves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils. You'll be flogged. That means being whipped in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Sounds great, Jesus. Verse 19, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it, because at that time you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What if we believe that was true for us? That if we lean out in faith and talk to people about Jesus, that God will give us the words to say? That might change things for some of us. Just like Moses, God will help us speak. The Holy Spirit gives us words. Similarly, we see in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his followers that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the miracle that follows is, in fact, they're able to speak not just in their own language, but in other languages. God made our mouths. God made our brains. And sometimes I think we forget we don't need to lean on how well we know things in order to share our faith with people. We just need to trust that God, in fact, would want to speak through somebody like us. So if you relate to Moses when he says, I've never been eloquent, I'm slow of speech and tongue, understand that your ability or perceived lack of ability to speak in no way limits God's desire and ability to speak through you. That just isn't how it works. And we need to believe that. I'm a guy who's always had gripping stage fright. I think I told you a few weeks ago, there was a time I was afraid to talk to a stranger on the phone because I didn't know what to say. The fact that I get to do this for a living should be a reminder that you don't have to be eloquent. You can be slow of speech. You can say silly things, and God can still use you. Because it's not about you, and it's not about me. When we lean out in faith and we're obedient to where God calls us, quite often we experience that God does give us the words. So if you're afraid to talk to people about Jesus, I would encourage you to ask God for words. Ask God for words and ask God for courage. If you're afraid to ask that friend if they want to pray together, if you're afraid to reconcile with someone and you don't know how to start that conversation, ask God for the words. He made your mouth. It's amazing that God would choose to use a guy like Moses to rescue an entire nation. It's the most reluctant leader. He does not want to do this. He is clearly terrified and can think of all of these reasons that he is not up to the task. In all of his protests, God is clearly responding and communicating to Moses, saying it isn't about his abilities. It's that God will be with him, that God will work through him. And so God addresses his concerns. And so what does Moses say? He says, all right. Let's go do this, right? Nope. Verse 13. Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord. Now, I think he's starting to realize, like, I'm really pushing my luck here, right? Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. That's his response. Who can relate to that? Right? I would actually say that if you've never felt that, you might listen a little closely, more closely to God's call, because this is commonly the experience when we respond to God calling us to things, is, please send someone else. I'm not up to this. Because God doesn't call us to what we necessarily want to do, and he often doesn't call us to the things we're able to do. Now, why is that? Why would I say that? Again, Paul says it's so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that we're even in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. And therefore, as it is written, Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If we believe that God's ability to work through us is limited by our abilities, then we have a tiny view of God. If you believe that God's ability or desire to work through you is limited by your perceived abilities, you have too small of a view of God. And I would go even further and say, if we're hung up on our abilities or lack of, we're mistakenly focusing on ourselves, thinking that it's about us. And it really isn't. It's about being willing. It's about being faithful. It's about being obedient. And then God does things that we aren't capable of, and we get to be participants in it. That's part of the amazing news of the gospel, this news that the kingdom has come near, Jesus says. It's not just that when we die somewhere, our life won't end. That part's great, but there's also this part that our life right now, as followers of Jesus, as participants in his kingdom, suddenly has purpose and new ability and new meaning. And God works through us in ways that are beyond us. So I would say this. God desires to work through your life. I would say confidently that is true of every single person in this room. That God's desire is to speak and to work through your life. Yes, you. And you shouldn't feel up to the task, because you aren't. I'm not either. You shouldn't feel confident you have all the words, because you're not supposed to. Because if you did, you probably wouldn't need help, right? You might end up boasting in yourself. It's God's Spirit who brings the words. Really, where our focus needs to be is to just have the faith open our mouths sometimes. To take a step out into the places we feel not so good, not so capable, not so able. Now, thankfully, God doesn't grant Moses' request. He doesn't send somebody else. He does send Aaron to help him, but he also ends up sending Moses, quite frankly, against his will. And look what happens if you know the story. It's pretty remarkable. And I'm convinced, while you and I may not lead a nation, this is how God wants to work through us as well. So I want to ask you this morning, if God was to appear this morning to you with some sort of commissioning, what would be your protests? What would be your, but what if, but do you know this about me, but how could I, what would be your protests? And why would you think those things could limit God? Why would I think those things could limit God? Again, Jesus told his followers that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. That they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we are part of that story. We now live as witnesses to Jesus. We live as people through whom God shows his goodness and his love as we walk in obedience, and as we love our neighbors. So if you feel like you lack the words, ask for help. Ask God to provide them. Ask God's Spirit to be alive in you and at work and to give you words. If you do that, the result might surprise you. Because God uses timid, reluctant people like Moses, and he desires to work through you and me as well. So the question for us is essentially, how do we shift from please send someone else to here I am, Lord, send me? Because that's really our job. God takes care of the rest. It's really just shifting from please send someone else, I'm not really interested, I'm not really up to this, to simply here I am, Lord, send me. Now, one of the things we find in the New Testament is, in a number of places, this promise that each of us have, in fact, been gifted by the Holy Spirit in different ways. Terry's doing a great series for us in the North Park News weekly email. If you're not signed up for that, I think there's information on your bulletin how to sign up for that. And there's going to be some growing articles out on the board as we go through these one by one. And I want to just encourage you that if you'd like to pursue that question of how has God gifted me, I would love to make time to talk about that. I'd be happy to buy a cup of coffee. But I would say that that is, in fact, secondary to this shift from please send someone else to here I am, Lord, just as I am. Send me. Let me pray for us. God, would you help us to believe that you could use us in meaningful ways in your kingdom, that you desire to do that. God, would you help us to trust you to bring words so that we can faithfully tell our friends and our loved ones about Jesus. God, would you help us to see that all of the reasons we can think of why you couldn't work through us don't limit you. In fact, there are opportunities for you to show and to be revealed. And so we offer ourselves to you this morning, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to shift from that response of please send someone else to, Lord, here I am. Send me. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.